Today will be the last of our sermon series that you've been doing with me based off of the theme of the light of the world. If you're wondering, it's not Christmas anymore and we're still talking about Christmas. Well, at Cottage Grove, we do this thing called Last Christmas Carol and next Saturday or next Sunday evening, so we don't stop talking about Christmas till then. So that's what we're doing here tonight. But the idea of Advent, the coming of Christ as incarnation, it still applies to our lives, even though December 25th has come and gone. I pray that you've all had a blessed Christmas, since I didn't get to see you during that time. But today we're talking about, in our final installment in the light of the world, what does it mean that he's the light of the world? Christ, that is. More specifically, how is that light revealed in his incarnation, his being born? How does this light penetrate into our darkness in this new year and into our lives in this new year? So today we're going to be looking at the messianic prophecy of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, which can be found in your pew Bibles on page 1072. We're going to understand that this is a promise fulfilled in the birth of Christ. But it's also a promise that's being fulfilled today in our lives and will be fulfilled in Christ's second coming. That's why this is still applicable for us today. So let us read the Word of God, Isaiah chapter 9, the first 7 verses. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, he humbled the land of Zebulun in the land of Naphtali, but in the future he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. You have enlarged the nation, increased their joy. They rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest, as men rejoice when dividing the plunder. For as in the day of Midian's defeat, you have shattered the yoke that burdens them, the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor. Every warrior's boot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. This is the word of God. May the reading of it be blessed to the hearts of his people. Let's pray. Lord, bless this time that we look at your word. Pray that you would help us to see how wonderful and beautiful these promises are, to cherish them. May they be an encouragement. May they be promises that embolden us as we walk, as we march into this new year with intentions to live for you, for your glory, and for your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now I have my notes before me, I have all these scripture references, but they're in the ESV, okay? So if I'm reading from here, and it sounds a little bit different than what you're looking at in your book, that's why, but it just simplifies it for me and makes it a little bit more streamlined, okay? So you guys have the NIV in front of you, I have the ESV. They differ a little bit, but not too much, okay? Let's look at the first 2 verses. In the ESV, it says, but there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time, he has made more glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. First thing we need to understand when we're reading Isaiah, this text, is that the direct and first intended audience was the nation of Israel. That's important because it's going to inform our interpretation of the text. Therefore, when we read Isaiah chapter 9, we can say that it finds its fulfillment in Hezekiah, the king, the good king of Israel, who would bring reform to the nation of Israel, turn back the hearts of the people towards God once again, restore worship in the temple, and tear down the high places. We can also say it finds its perfect fulfillment in Christ. Yet, the promises don't end there, and the prophecy don't end there. Its fulfillment continue on into future realities. But in this context, the gloom that we're reading about here in verse 1 is the theme that carries over from the previous chapter of Isaiah, where he warned Judah, the nation, about the coming invasion from Assyria. That is, that God wielded the hammer of the Assyrian nation to judge the people of Israel for breaking the covenant, turning away from worshiping him to worship false gods and false idols. So if you look there at the beginning of chapter 8, or at the end of chapter 8 in verse 22, it says, "Then they will look toward earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness." Now this makes more sense than when you read into verse 1, "Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress." There will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. Isaiah 8:22 talks about when the Assyrians invaded the promised land of Israel. The devastation was particularly bad for the northern tribes, which is why we read in verse 1 the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali being mentioned. If you look at those maps that they have in the Bibles that describes to you the portions of land that the 12 different tribes were given in the nation of Israel, you'll find that Zebulun and Naphtali had portions of lands in the northern part of the land of Israel surrounding the area of the Sea of Galilee. This gives us a historical connection, and it makes the promise of verse 1 even more precious. The northern regions of the promised land around the Sea of Galilee, Zebulun and Naphtali, had the worst of the Assyrian invasion. Assyrians invaded. They came in. They invaded the land. They killed the men. They enslaved the women and the children. Horrible things happened, okay? Think of that when you think of distress and darkness, fearful gloom, utter darkness. Think of those types of things. The promise then is that this land, which was at one time lightly esteemed by God, then heavily oppressed by God, will one day receive a special blessing from God. How do we know this? Well, the New Testament authors describe this fulfillment to us. In Matthew chapter 4, Matthew states, "Now when he," that is Jesus, "heard that John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And if we look at the earthly ministry of Jesus Christ, where did he spend the majority of his time? Not in the holy city of Jerusalem. No, but in surrounding the area of Galilee. It's where his apostles were from. It's where he spent much of his ministry. That's why Matthew, the writer of the gospel, can say, "These people have received a great blessing because the light," that is Jesus Christ, "spent his earthly ministry among them, preaching the gospel and the good news." So let's talk about what this blessing is. Verse 2 begins to describe to us, in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 2, begins to tell us more about this blessing. It's a great light. Who are seeing this light? Well, those who walked in darkness and dwelt in the land, the shadow of death. The idea is that of a sense of insecurity and fear, gloom, darkness. There's a hopelessness that has taken captive the nation of Israel. If you think about the Assyrian invasion and all the suffering that they incurred because of the wrath of God upon their covenant breaking, they're experiencing this gloom, this darkness, the shadow of death. But if we also see the fulfillment of this verse taking place in the time of Jesus, as the gospel writer Matthew says it's happening, that's exactly what we're seeing in the nation of Israel during the time of Christ's incarnation, his birth. God's chosen people are being oppressed under the thumb of Roman rulership with all kinds of abuses. On top of that, the religious leaders have become corrupt, and they further oppress the people by making the law more burdensome than it ever was intended to be. That is, during the time of Jesus' birth, his incarnation, and his life, and his ministry, the religious leaders had made something they called the fence around the law. And that is, they said that God is so holy that we should protect ourselves against even possibly breaking his law. And they made this fence around the law, which is really adding on to the commands. And it's only adding on the commands of God because they said, this now is just as much law as the law of God is. That's legalism. Legalism is requiring of the people of God what God has not required of them. And that's why these people, the people of Israel during the time of Christ, had this great heavy burden on them. Rome, their own religious leaders, they're stuck in deep sorrow, insurmountable pain and suffering. They're enduring at the hands of other nations and their very own people. And that's what makes the light of Christ so glorious, because the darkness that the light of Christ shines in is so great. The light of Christ is the good news of the gospel that he brings, which finds its fulfillment not only in his incarnation, but his death, his burial, and his resurrection. The good news is the promise the angel made to Joseph. He said he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Light overcomes darkness. That's a scientific fact. Light overcomes darkness. So therefore also joy overcomes fear and insecurity. Let me take a moment here and contrast light and dark for us. See, there's a light. There is a light that the world offers to us. There is a light that the world gives. But it's a light like, it's a light like, let me think on this for a moment. Like a bug lamp. Because the light's alluring. And we want to come closer. And we want to see what it is. How can something be so beautiful? So desirable? But the light of the world, of this darkness in the world, ends in our damnation, in our destruction, in our death, just as the bug flies into the bug lamp and is zapped away. The light of Christ, though, is pure, and it's true, and it's a light that leads to a life of purpose and fulfillment, finally living for the reason we were created, to give glory to God. And that life ends in eternal life, which is really just to say, it doesn't end at all. So therefore, you see in this scripture, the building up of despair and darkness can be applied to our context as well. The world, the flesh, the devil still wars against us. And it tells us, seek joy and fulfillment in what you can find here. But Christ says, seek joy and fulfillment in me. I am the light of the world. And the closer you come to me, the further from death and eternal damnation you are. In the nation of Israel, they're seeing this because they're trying to seek purity. They're trying to seek life in the law, which was only meant to kill. They're trying to seek freedom under the law. But we understand and we know that this darkness will only be dissipated, that this darkness will only be torn away from us in the coming of Christ and his salvation and his promise of restoration, which he sealed for us in his death and resurrection. That truly is the light of the world that we're supposed to seek after and strive for. Continuing in verses 3 through 5 of Isaiah chapter 9, which says, you have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken, as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. When we come into verse 3 here of this prophecy in Isaiah, we're seeing a very obvious shift. We're going from darkness and gloom to joy. And that tells us what it's going to be like when this light appears, when the Messiah comes. And it tells us it's going to be like joy. This joy finds its fulfillment in those who are redeemed by Christ. This joy finds its fulfillment in those who gladly receive the Christ who has appeared. Joy like the harvest, when all the hard work has paid off and everything is finished and the barns are full. Now, South Holland used to be a farmland, like onion fields, I heard, right? But in my previous pastoral ministry, I was in Rensselaer, and that's still farmland. Harvest time was a very anxious time for people in those churches, because they'd get up at 3 o'clock in the morning, and they'd be working all day, and people would get tired, and there were always prayers being offered because of dangerous situations where tractors are getting stuck in the mud, things are flying everywhere. And so when harvest season was over and all the grains were in the bins, that was a joyous time. People could sleep in. The work was done. The work was finished. That's kind of joy that's being described here for us. Also, joy like when men divide the spoils of battle. Okay, so we don't engage in, like, you know, spear and sword and armor battles. That's kind of a pastime thing that we romanticize and think's really cool. And you know, maybe people got cool swords and toys for Christmas or something like that. But we could maybe put that in a real example for today would be something like, okay, well, we'll just keep continuing on with this illustration because it works so great. How about the joy that the Cubs felt when they won the World Series? Because they practiced and they worked really hard and they played all the games and they brought it home, right? Fly the W. That's the spoils of their battle, that they would receive the joy of winning the World Series for the first time in so many years, and that will be a great memory for generations to come. That kind of joy is what's being described here in our text. Joy as in the days of Gideon. That's what's being described here about the Midianites. When they were enslaved and embodied in bondage to the Midianites, when Gideon's threshing the wheat inside of a wine press, right? And so he's hiding from these people who are oppressing Israel. And God took 300 men and broke the yoke of Midian, the staff of Midian, the rod of Midian, and freed his people from their plight. As wonderfully complete, joyous, and victorious was Gideon's victory over Midian. That is the same kind of victory the Messiah will bring. The Messiah will seal. The Messiah will accomplish and give to his people. And unlike the victory over Midian that Gideon had in the times of the judges, when he would pass away, then the people would turn back and worship false gods. And they would be oppressed again and they would cry out to God, God, please send a Savior. This victory of this Messiah is complete. It's final. We as the people of God no longer cry out for a new Savior. We have one Savior, and he will always be our Savior, and he's accomplished. He's accomplished our salvation. It says the warriors' boots and their garments will all be used for tinder, for the fire. What's that mean? It means, well, when there's one king and one kingdom, peace happens. And the swords are beat into plows. And the wolf lies down with the lamb, and battle is over. Messiah's victory is final. The light has overcome the darkness. Christ is king. And of course, verses 6 through 7, probably the most familiar part of this passage to us all. Many of you probably received Christmas cards with this part of the verse placed on the front of it. It says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This has given us a description of this coming Messiah so that Israel would know who this Messiah is. Of course, we look back on it now and we know who it is. But this is a prophecy for the people of Israel. Here at the beginning, unto us a child is born and a son is given, is a very powerful contrast. This prophecy of the birth of Christ should have told the people of Israel that this victory-bringing, kingdom-conquering Messiah would be a man, because he's going to be born. Now, I don't know any other way of being human besides being born. I don't think they've come up with that yet, and I don't think they will. Being born is a very human thing. It's a very man thing. It's very human in essence and nature. There's nothing more weak, more helpless, more completely dependent than a child. To think of the God Almighty holding together the universe as a little babe still should bring wonder to us. And this should be thinking something that we don't only think of in the time of Christmas, but always thinking of how Christ humbled himself to become a child born. But not only a child born, but a son is given. This is the eternal Son of God, the second person of the Godhead, perfect infinite being, to offer a perfect infinite atonement for our sins. Fully man, the child is born. Fully God, the son is given. Right here in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, we're told about the hypostatic union, as theologians call it, of Christ, the two natures of Christ. He is the God-man. Therefore, he can die and take away the sins of mankind, yet survive and conquer death and sin forever. Continuing on in the text, it says the government will be upon his shoulder. This is important for us today as we look at our nation and we struggle to realize these promises in our time, in our day and age, in our context. But we should live by faith and not by sight. There's a couple ways that we can look at this portion here about the government being upon his shoulder. Also, the part in verse 7 which says, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. Some would look at this and say, there's an already but not yet type of meaning to this. And I think that there's warrant for looking at it in that way. What do I mean by already but not yet? And that is that Christ has said of himself, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. Therefore, we are to go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have been told that Christ sits at the right hand of the Father, and God is going to have him sit there until he makes all the enemies of Christ a footstool for his feet. Yet we still experience in our day and age things that don't fit into that category of victory, of rulership, and of authority. We understand that God is on the throne. We believe in a sovereign God, an ultimately sovereign God. Yet we see that he still allows things to happen that to us and to our narrow-sighted view may look as if Christ's kingdom is still being pushed back by the kingdom of darkness. But I say we should have a bit more of an optimistic view about Christ's kingdom. When he came and he walked this earth and he fulfilled his ministry and his duty, he said things about the kingdom of God that should give us an idea of how it works, the economy of the kingdom of God. He says the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed, which is the tiniest little seed. But when it's planted, it turns to a great and wonderful tree. That's what Christ said of his kingdom. And that is that it's going to start small. But it'll grow, and it'll grow, and it'll grow, and it'll grow. And if we look throughout the history of the last 2,000 years of Christ having ushered in his kingdom by his resurrection, we will see that the kingdom of Christ and his glorious gospel has gone forth to all the nations. And if we don't look so closely to our situation and to our predicament in this nation, perhaps, where we see almost a reversal of the blessings we've experienced as Christians, we'll see that in China, Christ's church is growing exponentially. We'll see all over the world, people are coming to Christ in droves, and that his kingdom is growing and growing and growing. I believe as redeemed believers, we reap the benefits of this government. That is that when Christ causes us to be born again and we become part of the kingdom of God, things change. We live for him. He is our Savior. He is our Lord. Do I live in America? Am I a citizen of America? Do I have a president of the United States? Yes. But ultimately, my king and my final authority is Christ. I'm ruled by him and his government. Gail Irwin, excuse me, guys. Gail, we'll make it through, okay? Gail Irwin has written a nice little piece on the government God has promised in Christ that we are experiencing now and will experience in greater ways all the way up until his appearing. He says this. His, that is Christ, shows its working in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leaves a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know I am watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know they are governed by God. When I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them, I know they are getting signals from the great King. When I see people who leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people who have not heard, I know they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working, often silently, mostly unseen. We can be and are by choice governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. I like this kingdom. The borders are open. Come on in. I think it's okay for the kingdom of God's borders to be open. But then we go on in this text to talk about the name, the character of this Messiah, who he is and what he is going to be like. It tells us he's Wonderful Counselor. Counselor, Wonderful Counselor. I'll let Spurgeon, the Prince of Preachers, speak on this. On a sermon that he gave on the same text, he said this, "Christian, do you know what sweet counsel is? You have gone to your master in the day of trouble, and in the secret of your chamber, you have poured out your heart before him. You have laid your case before him with all its difficulties, as Hezekiah did Rabshakeh's letter, and you have felt that though Christ was not there in flesh and blood, yet he was there in spirit, and he counseled you. You felt that his was counsel that came from the very heart, but he was something better than that. There was such a sweetness coming with his counsel, such a radiance of love, such a fullness of fellowship, that you said, 'Oh, that I were in trouble every day if I might have such sweet counsel as this.' Christ is the counselor whom I desire to consult every hour, and I would that I could sit in his secret chamber all day and all night long, because to counsel with him is to have sweet counsel, hearty counsel, and wise counsel all at the same time." The Messiah is also Mighty God. This should tell the Israelites that this prophecy doesn't only find its fulfillment in Hezekiah, as the Jewish commentaries would lead us to believe, but how could this title be described to someone who's only just a man? Mighty God. Mighty God. Can there be a more straightforward declaration of the deity of Christ? This connects the Messiah, Jesus, with Yahweh God, and says they are one and the same, as we Christians confess by saying that the Holy Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, three persons. We're also said that they're the everlasting Father, author and originator of all eternity, Christ the Creator himself, as we've described in our study of the book of John. And he is the Prince of Peace, the one who makes peace between God and man, and ultimately brings peace to all, as we described in the previous passages of the boots of the soldiers and the garments soaked in blood would be burned, and that the swords would be banged into plows, and that peace would come to all people through Christ, ultimate peace. This is described by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the church in Ephesus when he says in Ephesians 2, starting in verse 14 of Christ, "For he, Christ himself, is our peace, who made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. And then there will be no end to the reign of the Messiah, and he will rule for all eternity. We see this ultimately fulfilled in Revelation 20 when we read of the millennium. But even more past that, we see a description of this in Revelation when it describes the city of New Jerusalem, where the Lord and the Lamb will be its light, and we will worship and serve them for all eternity. And then, of course, it ends by saying, upon the throne of David. Of course, this is a reference to the Davidic covenant that God gave to David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where it says, where God said to David, "And you and your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." This is fulfilled in Christ, who comes from the Davidic line, who is prophet, priest, and king over the house of David forever. We read here the promise of the fulfillment of the covenant with David to those who have repented of their sin and surrendered their lives to the lordship of Christ. We experience these aspects of his personality now, but also in the future. These offices will be imposed upon the world in a complete and total sense. Well, so what does this mean to us today? How has this light of the world shown himself to us in this passage? Well, what I want us to grasp is that this was a promise given by God through Isaiah the prophet 700 years prior to the birth of Christ in the manger in the little town of Bethlehem. And God fulfilled that promise on that very first Christmas night. That means we can have confidence that God keeps his promises, and we can say, as the Apostle Paul said, that all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Christ Jesus. That is what we need to hear as we come into this new year. Are you in darkness? Come see the light of the world. Are you in a time of gloom? Come be of joy, because the Savior has come. Do you feel you are in a battle? The war has been won. Do you feel enslaved and in bondage? Let Christ break the yoke of your burden, for his yoke is easy and his burden is kind. Do you feel there is no hope in this present life and in this present time and in this present year and in this country with the leaders and all the sad evidence of depravity and brokenness that we see day in and day out? Do not be afraid, for the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. This is a hope above all hopes. We can cling to these with complete trust and confidence because we've seen God fulfill these promises in the first Christmas. We are presently seeing these promises be fulfilled in the lives of his people, and we will see the perfection and completion of these promises in the time to come. How can we know that this will happen? As the prophet Isaiah has told us, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would apply these words to our hearts, to our minds, and to our hands. Conform us, change us, transform us by the renewing of our mind. Awaken in us the presence of your Holy Spirit, the feeling that you are near, that we are called to a life of holiness and godliness. Give us confidence, embolden us to live lives that proclaim that you are Christ, that you rule, that you have all authority in heaven and on earth. And help us to go and extend your kingdom in this new year by being salt and light, by living bold and radical lives for you and for your kingdom. Help us to claim the promises of your word because of your Son, Jesus Christ. They are all yes They are all amen to us who are your people. Thank you for your wonderful grace in saving us from our sins and giving us your righteousness. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would please rise to